If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. If you're visiting with us today, we're making our way through this particular Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, looking at it verse by verse. And this morning we arrive at Luke chapter 8 in verse 4, and we're going to read to verse 15. But before we read the word of the Lord, let us again turn to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a God who has spoken. And you have spoken in your Son and been pleased to record your word for us. And Lord, we pray that as we read the word of God, that your Spirit might work in our hearts to see, to understand, to receive. And Lord, we pray that your eternal truth would change us, shape our thinking about you, and shape our thinking about ourselves. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you're able, it is our custom here to stand for the reading of God's word, and we would encourage you to do so and hear the word of the Lord. Luke 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, that is Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Well, Luke chapter 8 marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Having preached throughout Galilee for a season, but seeing mostly shallow responses, Jesus now begins speaking in parables. We've heard a few brief parables previously, like the two debtors in Simon's home when Jesus told that story. But in our text, we now have the first major parable in Luke's gospel. And Luke's going to give us many of these. And yet, there's a sense in which this particular parable, the parable of the sower, is chief among them all. Because only in connection to it does Jesus explain why he teaches in parables. And yet, before we dive in and reflect on the purpose of parables, I want us to look at the setting of this story. We're told in verse 3 that a great crowd with people from town after town had come to Jesus. Jesus' popularity now is at its height. The masses are present. And in their presence, he begins the story of a sower sowing seed. If you will, imagine a farmer who's got a bag of grain that's wrapped around him, and he's moving methodically through the fields, casting seed everywhere. And as he does so, seed falls, we're told, onto four different types of soil: the path, the rock, among the thorns, and then there is good soil. And out of that good soil springs an abundant fruitfulness, a hundredfold. That would be a shocking display of fruitfulness. Yet then, Jesus stops the story, and he says, verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He calls that out. Now, that statement instantly should raise two points in your mind. Number one, Jesus' story has a deeper meaning, which demands reflection. Number two, the hearer must take responsibility for what Jesus means. The call to hear is not a suggestion. It's a command. The Lord is demanding not that you just remember the story, but that you internalize the story, that you ponder its meaning and respond in faith. But what does it mean, Jesus? How can I listen and obey if I don't get it? Well, such questions will be answered as we unpack the parable. And let's see three things as we look at our text. First, I want you to see sovereignty. Sovereignty in verses 9 and 10. After Jesus relates this parable, the disciples seek him out and ask what it means, verse 9. And in that way, they model for us what the believer should do. When we lack understanding, when we're concerned that our knowledge is defective or limited, we go to Jesus. We must be inquisitive to know the true intent of everything Jesus relates. There can be no laissez-faire approach to divine truth, because the Word is our lamp, our light, the very bread of our life. Believers are to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, to hunger for understanding that we might live in light of the truth. Well, that's what the disciples do here. They see Jesus, his words matter, and I'm going to go to him that I get it. They don't natively get what Jesus is saying, but they seek to learn. And brethren, that's a pattern to imitate. Proverbs 2 explains to us that if you treasure God's commandments, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom, if you call out for insight and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Well, is that what we're doing? Are we calling out to Christ that he would give us understanding? The whole purpose of this parable is going to press to your soul. It is important how you hear, and you have to exercise diligence in listening. Well, are we diligent? If we believe Jesus alone has the words of life, we will plead that he give light to us as we study his word. And that won't be a perfunctory prayer, Jesus help me to see and move on. It will be a sincere seeking of the Savior. Yet as the disciples come to Jesus, Jesus makes a striking statement about the purpose of parables. And it's really one that turns conventional wisdom about parables on its head. You see, most people believe that parables are stories Jesus told to make it easier for people to grasp spiritual truth. In fact, many have used Jesus' parables to press to preachers that they need to be storytellers. Pepper your preaching with a good story. Jesus did it. Well, illustrations in preaching are helpful, but Jesus is not using parables to be simple. In fact, it's just the opposite. The parables are told to conceal truth from the shallow listener. Indeed, to get the point, you need Jesus to reveal it to you. So Jesus now explains the role of God's sovereignty in his teaching ministry. Look at what he tells the disciples in verse 10. To you, it has been given to know the secrets, or literally the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Two types of people are discussed: believers, those near to Jesus, and unbelievers, those on the outside. On the one hand, Jesus mentions a sovereign blessing bestowed on believers, those who yearn for truth. To you, Jesus says, to you faithful disciples who long to know me, it has been given. Note the passive verb there. You don't grasp truth from something within you. You may have a PhD in philosophy and be as dumb as a brick when it comes to spiritual things. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2. God has to grant you understanding. God has to give you the mysteries of the kingdom. He has to enable you to lay hold of spiritual truth. And brethren, that word mystery is important biblically, but not in the way we understand it in our culture. In Scripture, a mystery is not something that remains clouded and you need a secret decoder ring to figure it out. A mystery is a truth unveiled by God's revelation. Let me give you an example. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a weird dream about this statue made up of different parts. It mystified Nebuchadnezzar. It mystifies everybody else. Plus, he won't tell them what the dream was. He's going to kill them all. Daniel seeks the Lord. And we're told in Daniel 2:19, and the mystery was revealed. Likewise here, God must reveal the mystery, reveal the truth. And what truth in particular? Well, that Jesus is Lord and King, and you must treasure and obey His word. The fact that truth must be given to you is obvious in a later interaction Jesus will have with His disciples. As Matthew tells it, Jesus asks the question, who do you or who do the people say that I am? Peter says, you remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately responds, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's Jesus saying? Peter understood only because the Father gave him grace. Well, so it is here with the parables. The Lord has to give the knowledge. And brethren, if our eyes have been enlightened so that we see Jesus as King, if we desire to live for Him and to respond to His great love, to deny ourselves in His service, well, praise be to God because He did it. He made us to see. He gave us ears to hear. He gave us a heart to understand. He made us to know the beauty of Christ, and He filled us with the Spirit that we might know Christ. You can never pat yourself on the back because you get truth. God gave it to you. However, as we rejoice over free and sovereign grace that God would allow us undeserving sinners to know Him, you must also recognize Christ does not give this knowledge to everyone. He does not give this knowledge to everyone. In fact, with others, as Jesus says, as a judgment on them because they don't humble themselves or submit to Christ's lordship, to them the parables conceal. Because of their rebellion against Jesus, the Lord hardens them. And what's the result of His hardening? While seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they have no understanding. That text in verse 10, it's actually a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was preaching to the people of Judah, and the Lord said, Isaiah, your preaching is only going to bring about hardness and callousness in the people because they refuse to obey me. As the word is declared, because the people are saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We resist the truth. We won't repent. And we're going to go on in our sin. The people were hardened. Well, the same thing is happening in Jesus' ministry. These people, the crowds, they enjoy watching Jesus do miracles and say some things. And the miracles in His teaching, it hasn't produced faith. The people will not receive Him as Lord. They won't change their expectations of what Messiah is. They increasingly dislike His message, and they won't deny themselves. And now Jesus is giving them over to hardness. How does this hardness work? Well, think of it like this. Think about a person who's been in a dark environment. Maybe you went to the movie theater to see whatever the latest movie is. I have no idea. And your eyes have grown accustomed to the dark. Then when the movie is over, you walk out into the blazing sun. And what happens? You can't see. Because you're used to the dark, the light brings you discomfort. And what's the easiest thing to do to escape the discomfort? Go back to the darkness. Well, that's precisely what's happening spiritually to these people. The light of Jesus is shining in their darkened state, and the sunshine of Jesus' word confronts them. They don't like it. They don't want their sin exposed. They hate the light, and in their unbelief, they find the light offensive. And like cockroaches, they scurry back to the darkness. And yet Jesus is saying that fleeing is actually a judgment on them. What a sobering fact that is. You can sit under the truth and grow dull to the truth and then be struck with blindness to the truth because you won't humble yourself before Christ. It is a serious thing to hear preaching. The eternal well-being of your soul is at stake. It matters enormously how you listen. Because when the word of God goes forth, God is accomplishing his purpose. He is either by his Spirit revealing truth to you, increasing your love of Jesus, or he is judging you, hardening your heart, and condemning you in unbelief. And should that not all drive us as a people to beg God that he would give us grace to listen with faith? Does it compel you to seek the sovereign Lord that he would enlighten your eyes and soften your hearts? Because friend, you dare not trifle with God. You dare not sit under the king's voice and listen with apathy. You dare not see the power of Jesus and say, I'm not going to submit to you. Because if you refuse to put yourself under the claims of Christ, if you try to weasel out of obedience and make excuses for sin, questioning God's authority, King Jesus may well confine you to the darkness. That is an uncomfortable truth, but it should awaken in all of us a sobriety about listening well. We all want good preaching. But do we remember there's such a thing as good listening? Jesus says there is, and you better watch out how you hear. Sovereignty. But secondly, see with me, symbolism. Symbolism. After making the statement about the function of parables, Jesus begins to unpack this parable. Now, the key connection to spiritual truth is in verse 11. Jesus says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." The seed is the word of God. And that fact gives us a striking statement about Jesus' activity in the world. How is Jesus advancing the kingdom? Not by military power, not by social action, not by the accumulation of money. The kingdom is advancing through preaching, through sowing the word. The infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of Jesus calling you to repent and believe is being profusely proclaimed. And we should note, after Jesus ascends on high, there is no change in the game plan of kingdom progression. Jesus didn't call politicians, activists, or generals to carry his claims to the world. He called preachers. King Jesus, unto the end of the age, conquers hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So he sends his preachers to the nations. And dear friends, this is why preaching, and by extension, when we take from preaching and go share the word with others as we have opportunity. But it's why preaching is absolutely central in what we do as a church. We're a word-centered church because it is the word that changes people. By the word we grow up in salvation, 1 Peter 2. By the word sinners are born again, 1 Peter 1. By the word our minds are transformed, Romans 12. By the word strongholds are demolished, 2 Corinthians 10. Faith comes by hearing the word, Romans 10. The word of the cross is the power of God, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And the sword of the Spirit is the very word of God. This is why Paul, on his dying wish to his protege, to Timothy, says, Timothy, there's one thing I want you to do above all else. Preach the word. Brethren, do we see the centrality of the word of God? And not just reading it, but sitting under its preaching. Are you giving your attention to the word? Because you see, like a seed, the word of God is alive. It has power to produce fruit. though that fruitfulness only occurs under the right conditions. The word doesn't bring life everywhere it falls any more than a seed germinates wherever you sow it. The word will bring new birth and abiding faith where the right soil receives it. And as we read Jesus' explanation of the parable, it soon becomes clear what the various soils represent. You see it in verse 12, for an example. We're told the seed that fell on the path points to those who hear, but the devil comes and takes away the word from where? From their hearts. Likewise, verse 15, the good soil represents those who hear the word and hold fast to it with an honest and good heart. So the four different types of soil is symbolic for the heart. And while four soils are mentioned, they're really only two hearts. There's a good heart and there's a bad heart. There's a believing heart and an unbelieving heart. And in the unbelieving heart, Jesus is going to explain there are three varieties. And yet, before we turn our attention to the heart, marked out by these different soils, as we see a failure three times over of a crop, we have to ask, what went wrong? Why didn't it work? And as we ask that question, we can definitively say we know what didn't go wrong. It's this: there's nothing wrong with the word. There's nothing wrong with the word. The problem is the heart. And if you read the Bible, I don't have time this morning to give you a survey of showing you that the problem is the heart repeatedly. One comment, Jesus says, it's not what comes on the outside, it goes into us that defiles us, but it's what comes from within, from the heart by which we're defiled. Now, we know the word can come with varying degrees of persuasiveness. Paul aimed to speak in a way to persuade men, to preach with power and liberty and freedom. But every time he preached, there's no indication that that's how it worked. I'm sure Paul had days when he was off a bit. I'm sure he had days when he wasn't that interesting. The Corinthians sure seem to think he's really boring. But I make this point to remind you all of our evaluation of preachers. There are preachers we like and preachers we don't like. Preachers we find particularly engaging and preachers that we find less engaging. And when we're pressed about how we receive the word under a particular preacher whose style we don't appreciate, whose method of speaking we really don't find particularly riveting, whose language is too simple or too antiquated or too clumsy or too intellectual, we make excuses for our poor listening by blaming the preacher. But I'm telling you, brethren, no matter the preacher, so long as it's the word of God he preaches, the word is never the problem. If there is a lack of faith, if there is a dullness of the heart, if there is a sleepiness, a distractedness, or whatever, your heart is the problem. It might require extra effort for you to listen well, but is the life-giving, never-failing, promise-loaded word of God not worth your effort? Is your heart so lazy that you won't fight to hear? Jesus' point is, man, I wish that preacher would preach better. No, he's saying it matters how you hear. On the last day, you can't stand before Jesus and say, well, my preacher was boring, or he didn't entertain me enough. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, then Jesus begins to unpack for us these hearts, the soils. Let's look finally at superficial and sincere faith. As we see the four hearts unveiled by how we hear, Jesus first explains the pathway hearer, what we might call the apathetic heart, verse 12. You know, it was common, it's common today to have footpaths or tractor paths through your fields so that you can get to the crop. And those footpaths are hard. And if the seed is sown there, it won't penetrate the ground. It just lies on the surface and the birds come and eat it. Well, the same thing occurs when the word of God hits a hardened sinner. It never enters the mind or affects the conscience or is welcomed in the heart. It's not that the person doesn't hear. He does hear, but the word makes no impression. He turns his nose up at the word. He rejects the word at the outset, saying, that's not for me. He loves his sin too much to value the truth. He's apathetic to spiritual things. And yet, in his callousness, Jesus says there's another power at work. Did you see it? Who is it? It's the devil. Satan swoops in like a famished, feathered fiend to get the food. He does everything he can to seize the seed, lest it sink down into the soil of your heart. Now, don't you find it interesting to think about the sphere of Satan's operations? Where is the devil and where are his goons? Well, they're out there preventing people from coming to church, right? Well, maybe. But Jesus is saying, no, they're in the very place where the word is preached. You ever thought about going to church and the demons being present? Have you ever considered that your enemy is right here this morning, striving to stop truth from touching your heart? Jesus is saying the devil is busy during preaching. When the word of God is proclaimed, there's a war going on. And how does Satan engage in this war? J.C. Ryle perceptively says, from the devil come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. Why is it when somebody asks you about the sermon later, you can't remember? Because your heart was apathetic and the devil devoured the word. Why in the middle of the sermon do you have distracted thoughts? Because the devil is proposing ideas to get you off track. You space out. You think about that person five rows up and over. You start planning your grocery list. You wonder, are we going to be done so I can eat? You focus on the meeting you have later in the week. Now, brethren, all of us struggle with wandering thoughts, but the apathetic hearer is swallowed up by this callousness. 1,000 things are more important to him than the word of God, than God's amazing grace and the hope of heaven. So with this heart, the word is unfruitful. And where there's no fruit, there's no saving faith. Hearing this example should make us beg God for a soft heart. Oh, Lord, help me to listen. Help me to remember that the word is more important than the lunch I'm going to have later or the fuzz that might be on my pants. Give me grace to believe, because I don't want Satan to steal it. And a fruitless soul will face an eternity of fire. It's serious. Next, verse 13, we have a rocky ground hearer. We could call him the shallow heart. As the farmer sows seed, sometimes it would fall into a place where there's topsoil only covering a layer of rock. So though the seed sprouts, it can't survive. The roots can't sink down to get sufficient moisture. Well, in the same manner here, certain hearers initially receive the word and they do it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while. And in a time of testing, they fall away. Jesus is saying with these people, what appeared to be a commitment to Christ turns out to be superficial. They're excited over the news of eternal life. You mean I can be forgiven of my sin? And yet the faith that's present is really shallow. It doesn't grasp the claims of Christ or the cost of discipleship. The word of Jesus isn't as important as present comfort. So when trouble comes, the hearer abandons the gospel for the easy life. Now again, we're all promised testing. It's through trials that the faith of a believer matures. But for the superficial professor, trials unveil a greater hunger for comfort than God's word, than eternal peace. Just think of Israel in the wilderness. God parts the Red Sea, they cross over, all the Egyptians die in the waters. And what happens? Well, there's a celebration. They sing, they dance, they praise the Lord. 3 days later, after being tested with no water, those same people grumble about God. They speak of Egypt's delicacies that they value more than God's salvation. In other words, they despise the mercy of God when things got hard. The very thing can happen to us under gospel preaching. You hear the cross explained and you're moved that God would send his son to die for sinners. You weep, maybe. You sit under great preaching and you're touched like Herod was when he went to the dungeon and hear John the Baptist. But he wasn't changed. Because the call comes to forsake sin. The call comes to tell you, your speech, your wandering eyes, your spending habits, your entertainment choices, I'm challenging them. And you don't want to change your lifestyle. You don't want to deny self. Further, when hard things come, you don't want to follow Christ's narrow way. When the trial of a troubled marriage comes, you don't want to persevere. When the testing of a rebellious child comes, you get mad at God. And you just quit listening. A financial affliction comes up and you no longer believe that you should give to God in view of Christ's sacrifice. There's a confrontation with a hostile world and you cave under the pressure and you conform to this world. Jesus is saying there is a so-called Christianity that collapses when catastrophe comes. What about us? Is our faith rooted so that we endure? Do we embrace trials as sovereignly given that we might grow? Do we see that Jesus is the fairest among 10,000? Or do we think there's something better than Christ and his gospel? There's a third example of a bad heart, the thorny ground here, verse 14. We could call this person the preoccupied heart because a trinity of weeds distract this person from heavenly things. The seed is sown among thorns. It represents those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Of course, every gardener has watched this play out. You plant a flower or a vegetable, and the weeds, which always seem to grow faster, just take over. They soak up the sunlight, the moisture, and they squeeze life out of the good plant. So it can be spiritually. Jesus mentions three particular weeds. And what's so scary about the weeds is they are not necessarily bad things in themselves like weeds are. Cares in this world, money, and pleasure are not inherently evil. But each of them can seize our attention so that, as Paul puts it, your God becomes your belly. And you fix your mind on earthly things. The word Jesus uses for cares simply means things that burden us. It's actually the same word Peter uses when he tells us to cast all our cares on God because he cares for us. And we have a lot of cares, don't we? We have cares about our health, our retirement, the well-being of our children, our jobs, our homes, a thousand other things. But as these cares weigh on the thorny ground here, he doesn't object to the word. He doesn't scoff at what Jesus commands. He even wants to believe and obey, and yet the cares dominate him. And when that happens, the soul gets neglected. This care, whatever it is, rules the mind, dictates your use of time, and demands your service. Suddenly the word takes a back seat, and your faith fizzles. You stop praying. You stop going to church because you're more concerned about this thing. The same could be said for riches. There's so many things you can do with money for the kingdom. You give more to ministry. Step in and help someone in a crushing financial burden. And yet we dare not forget Jesus' words. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Oh, because riches deceive you. So that your focus is only on a bigger house, a better car, a more profitable business. Riches breed self-centeredness, and you can quickly forget money can vanish. You set your hope on money, and then it's gone. It will not profit your soul, ultimately. Because, you see, it's the word, not your riches, that tells you that you're needy. And the rich person stops believing that, or can. God says a third weed is pleasure. Now, again, God isn't against pleasure. There's been a whole strand of teaching in church history that says that God is against pleasure. He is not. God made it. He made things pleasurable. He gives us all kinds of good things to enjoy. But good things can quickly distract us from a life of devotion to Jesus. I'm really going to step on your toes now. Vacations. Mountain homes. Season tickets to your favorite football teams. Baseball tournaments. Football practices, dance recitals, a whole host of pleasurable things. they can get a grip on your heart, and the result being that church is no longer a priority. You can find joy not in the gospel, but in creature comforts. J.C. Ryle again says, when things innocent in themselves are followed to excess, they are little better than soul poisons and helps to hell. It's not just open sin that ruins the soul. It could be something that's good that you've put in a wrong place. Are we on guard, watching and praying against soul distraction? Are we craving Christ and His Word above all else? Because if we cut off growth so that the fruit doesn't last, it means saving religion is absent. The stakes are serious. Well, finally, we get some relief. Jesus comes to the good soil, and He says, it is those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The sense, brethren, of hold fast here is to tenaciously cling to the word. The sincere, transformed heart wants to know God, His commandments, and wants to take God's word and hide it in the heart. The sincere heart wants to grow and grow and grow. So when trouble comes, he patiently endures. He believes that the troubles of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. That yes, my outer man is wasting away, but the inner man's being renewed. The good and honest heart, it won't be overtaken by Satan's suggestions. It says, no, that's not true, and it evaluates things by God's word. The good and honest heart focuses on Christ, and he won't allow his focus to be taken away, or he has a self-corrective measure. It's kind of like one of those dolls or punching bag toys you can buy for your kid, you know, and they knock it down, just pops right back up. You knock it down, pops right back up. That's the good and honest heart. You may knock me down, sin, but I'm right back up, focused on Jesus. And even when I'm enjoying God's good things, I praise God for the gift. Is this my heart? Am I enduring and bearing fruit? Is the word taking root in me? Because I love Jesus above everything else. Is the gospel sinking down into your will? Is your conscience being shaped by Christ's commands? In all the difficulties of life, do you abound with love and stand on the rock of Jesus Christ? This parable is really uncomfortable because it makes us face how we hear. But may it drive us to pray, Lord Jesus, keep the devil from me. Lord Jesus, keep me from shallow listening that refuses the cost of discipleship. Lord Jesus, help me remember that trials are a blessing to refine my faith and keep me from valuing the gifts you give above the giver. Grant me grace to hear. And may the Lord do it for all of us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come before you humbled because we know how susceptible we are to each of these bad hearts. O Lord, we pray for a heart change. We pray that you would create in us a clean heart, that you would give us a broken and contrite heart. And we pray that our hearts would take delight in your truth and hold steadfastly to you. Oh, Father in heaven, would you work this kind of grace in us? And would you help us to be those who persevere in bearing fruit? For we ask it in the name of Christ our King, and all of God's people said, Amen.